Well, do have that passage open that we read, that marvellous passage in Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to consider it under four headings. First of all, we're looking at the first four verses, and for a heading, worshipping angels. Worshipping angels. Whose voice could, verse 4, shake doorposts and thresholds? Isaiah heard a voice, just a voice, that could do that. Incidentally, the NIV is slightly inaccurate to translate in verse 4, their voices. The Hebrew is actually singular. Just one voice had the power to shake these solid doorposts, set them shuddering as if in some earthquake. The door frames hadn't even been touched. This mighty voice set it trembling like a leaf. Whose voice could do that? Isaiah tells us it was the voice of an angel. Incidentally, this is the only passage actually in the whole scripture where seraphs or seraphim are mentioned, at least by that name. No one's quite sure what the name means, but it seems as if it may be something like burning ones or shining ones. There seems to be some reference to fire, perhaps likeness to fire. And these awesome beings with voices that could shake solid wood, they are amazed at something. There's something which fills even them with astonished wonder. Something which causes them to burst out in expressions of praise. What is that? It's the holiness of God. Even though these angels, these heavenly beings, they themselves are entirely without sin. They are completely free from any taint of sin whatsoever. No trace of a sinful thought has ever crossed their minds. Sin has no foothold in their natures at all. But in spite of all that, the holiness of God fills even them with astonishment. They marvel at it. They are holy, but He is the source of holiness. Their holiness comes from His. Their holiness is derived from Him, but His is original. It's all His own, didn't come from anywhere else, didn't come from anyone else. He is originally holy. They are holy, but He is the one whose character defines holiness. He's the very ground of holiness. You want to know what holiness is? Well, it's being like Him. You ask what the character of God is, and that's the answer. That's what holiness means. And then, of course, these angels, they are holy, but they're also finite. They're limited. They don't know everything as God does. They can't do everything as He can. They're not everywhere as He is. The one they serve, the one they praise, He is holy and infinite. Unlimited. He's unbounded by time or space or any other limitation. He's endless. And through all the eternity, through all the boundlessness of His presence, it's all holy. And it causes the angels to adore Him. So it's no bad model for worship, this passage. Of course, it's far from being the only passage which bears on that subject. But it does teach us some very worthwhile lessons. It teaches us, for one thing, to remember our own position before God. Here we see, in verse 1, the Lord seated on a throne, but these seraphim are flying. In other words, they are mere attendants. They're just servants, that's all. Even they, mighty beings and holy beings as they are, just servants of him. Most commentators seem to agree that the two wings with which they were flying symbolize their immediate obedience to his commands, their willingness to go immediately wherever he sends them. Isn't that our position? Don't we come to a king who has the right to send us out on whatever errands he chooses? He is the one it's all for. It's we who are at his disposal, or should be anyway, not he at ours. And that's why, incidentally, I don't think it's illegitimate to derive this point from this passage. That's why listening to God's word is just as much a part of worship as singing his praises. If we are his attendants, his servants, we need to listen for our instructions, don't we? And Isaiah in this passage is given instructions as a servant. That's our position too. We need to listen to find out what God, our master, would have us do. And also worship not only involves addressing God himself in our praises, it also involves speaking to one another about God. You notice that's what the seraphim were doing. Verse 3, they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy." According to the New Testament, to Ephesians 5 and verse 19, this is what we are to do. Paul says, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." Some of our songs, not of course all of them, but some of them at least, ought to be addressed to one another. In order, I think this passage also provides the pattern for worship in that in order to sing of God, we need to see him. We need to appreciate him for how he is. We need to see again and again. We need to see more and more the glory, the greatness of our God. Worshipping angels. Secondly, verses 5 to 8. Forgiven prophet. Forgiven prophet. Verse 5 we have from Isaiah a cry of distress. "Woe to me," he says, "I am ruined." The Hebrew word that's translated ruined is a very, very strong word, I gather. And it's very difficult to find a single English word that actually gets across how strong it is. The fact is, Isaiah thought his end had come. He's overcome with terror. And again, what was it that did that? It was the holiness of God. The very same thing which thrills the angels reduced Isaiah to a quivering wreck. The presence, the near presence of the Holy One caused him to tremble. Is the holiness of God good news? It all depends where you're standing. It is if you're an angel, but Isaiah knew that he was a very human sinner. And in the presence of absolute holiness, he felt as if his constitution was giving way. It was too much. It was more than flesh and blood could bear. Some translations, instead of ruined, have the word undone, which is a bit old-fashioned, I suppose, but it conveys the sense he felt he was being taken apart. He was falling to bits before his own eyes. He was being liquidized. His very bones turning to water. It was an overpowering sense of guilt that crushed him to the ground. Something of the unbearable contrast between God and himself. It was that that got to him. That was what did it. Became agonizingly clear to him, this contrast between the holiness, the absolute purity of God, and his own uncleanness. You can almost see him thinking, even these angels are covering their faces before God, and yet, verse 5, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. What? How can I even presume to look upon him? Surely, only one result is possible. Surely, he'll crush me into the ground. He'll snuff out my life like the wick of a candle. And isn't it striking that this terrifying recognition and conviction of sin that gripped him focused especially on the sin of his lips? I am a man of unclean lips, is his confession, verse 5. And I live among a people of unclean lips. No doubt he was unclean in many ways, as we all are. And yet what came home to him on this occasion with the most overpowering force of all was the sin of his speech, of his lips. It was that which transfixed him, pierced him through like a sword. Even God's prophet, had unclean lips. Had he, perhaps, before this day, had something of a tendency to be proud of the fact that he was a spokesman for God in his generation? A tendency to make much of his position? To pride himself on his word ministry? Had he been setting himself up, making it almost inevitable that God would humble him in some way or other? Many commentators take the view that this passage records Isaiah's initial call to be a prophet, that he hadn't been a prophet before this day. That, of course, would involve the assumption that chapters 1 to 5 come, chronologically speaking, after chapter 6. And that's a view which is reflected in the headings that are given to this passage in various different translations. Personally, I incline to the view that Isaiah was already a prophet before the experience recorded in this chapter. That would certainly give more force to his confession that even his lips were unclean. That wouldn't mean that any of his prophecies were false, of course, that any of the messages God had given through him contained any error at all. But it did mean that when he spoke, he was not wholly free from pride. He was not wholly free from wrong motives. He was not aiming entirely at God's glory in what he said, in the way he said it. He was not wholly filled with love to God and man as he spoke. Of course he wasn't. He was a sinner. The miracle of the Bible is that even though God used sinful, fallible men to write it down, their fallibility was never allowed to produce any error in what was written. Isaiah's prophecies were and are the word of God without any error at all, but Isaiah himself was still a sinner. And that was the reality by which he found himself overwhelmed. And yet, as is so often the case, God's response was not the one he expected. His end had not come after all. And instead, we can see in verses 6 and 7, the Lord gave him a wonderful, fresh taste of forgiveness. One of those very same angel voices that shook the doorframe now spoke to him. Do you suppose his spine was tingling? And yet the message was one of comfort and mercy. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. There's not a hint there, is there, that his sin was not actually as serious as he thought. It's not a question of, come on, it doesn't matter all that much, you know, you're overreacting a bit here. No, rather there's a full recognition that his sin did matter. It mattered every bit as much as he'd been made to feel. But nevertheless, it was dealt with. It had been dealt with. And notice that this coal, this live coal with which the angel touched his lips, it was taken from the altar, verse 6, from the place of sacrifice. All the animal sacrifices that were made in those days, in Old Testament times, simply pointed forwards to the great sacrifice that would fulfill them all, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. They were merely pictures. He is the reality. They were the shadows. He is the solid thing. And the forgiveness, therefore, that was experienced by Isaiah came through the cross, where God's holy anger against his people's sin was truly satisfied. So fully satisfied that nothing more needs to be done. No further price remains to be paid. He's paid it in full. And so Isaiah here goes from the very depths of spiritual experience to the height in one unforgettable moment. First, he was made to feel his sin so keenly, so piercingly, that he thought it was all up with him. Next moment, he's given a fresh, sweet experience of the forgiveness of Jesus. And you can see that it made a different man of him. Verse 8, it's an amazing verse, really, shows us the power of forgiveness. The quivering wreck that he had been is suddenly eager for the Lord's work. He can now listen to the call, who will go, not now with terror, but with a fresh eagerness and energy that can't be suppressed. Even though angels were present, Isaiah wants to go himself. We could understand it, couldn't we, if when he heard the Lord's call, he thought to himself, well, I don't need to say anything. I mean, there are all these angels. They could do whatever work the Lord's got in mind. They could do it far better than I could. No call for me to go putting myself forward. But no, he's willing to go. And the Lord is willing to send him. That's what forgiveness does. It's invigorating. It's energizing, it spurs us on, it puts fresh heart into God's servants, spurs us on to the work that God has for us. And as we'll see, the work that Isaiah was called to do was one which needed strength, it needed perseverance, dogged hard work in the face of repeated discouragements. A mere flash of enthusiasm was not going to be enough. And it rarely is in the Lord's work. Isaiah was going to have to be steady and committed. The type who sees things through no matter what. And it was a powerful reassurance of God's mercy which spurred him on, which gave him the endurance that he was going to need. Well, thirdly, we're looking now at verses 9 to 13. Hard people. Hard people. Isaiah is given a commission here, a job description which he's commanded to follow. But the terms of this commission are terms which no preacher would envy. He was called to preach to a people who would not respond. Verse 9, they would hear but not understand. They wouldn't get it. Isaiah would be constantly on a different wavelength. The point of his messages would be lost on them. Again, verse 9, they would see, but not perceive. They would be like people who can't make out what it is that they're looking at. Just what is that over there in the distance? There's a salutary lesson for us here. You cannot judge a minister's faithfulness by the numbers of people converted under his ministry. Isaiah had to preach for something like 40 or 50 years in all. And in all that time, he met very few people who really understood. And sometimes God's work is like that. Sometimes his servants give decades of faithful labour and yet see very little apparent result. But we mustn't conclude from that they must have messed up somehow. If you scratched under the surface, you would find the cause of their failure. It's not like that. It's just that God's will just is mysterious sometimes. You can't go very far in the Christian life without discovering that. No Christian, of course, is without sin, and yet some of God's servants, who are just as fallible, receive far more in the way of tangible blessings. Verse 10 is, frankly, very disturbing indeed. It wasn't just that Isaiah's message would have no effect on his hearers at all. Isaiah is forewarned here that he can actually expect his message to have a bad effect on them. He is told, verse 10, to make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. And it is the sad truth that the preaching of the gospel often has that effect. When it doesn't make people better by bringing them to Christ, bringing them to be born again, and set them walking in his ways, when it doesn't do that, it makes people worse. Because the fact is that in this respect, as in others, familiarity breeds contempt. It's a dangerous thing. Very dangerous thing to listen to the gospel message repeatedly without responding to it. Because what happens is that in the course of time, you become hardened to it instead. Your heart becomes, in the expression in verse 10, calloused. It's as if it grows a shell, it develops a kind of tough outer casing, which is increasingly hard to penetrate. It is a terrible thing to fail to respond to God's offer of mercy. It's a terrible thing to do in itself, because that is the greatest need any of us have, the mercy of God. But it's also a terrible thing because of its long-term effects. It desensitizes you. To hear Jesus calling, "Come to me," and refuse to do so, well, that doesn't leave you in the same position that you were in before. It actually takes you further away from it. Well, fourthly and lastly, I'd like to read a few verses from another passage, and this is John's Gospel in chapter 12. You'll see the relevance of this as we look at it. John's Gospel, chapter 12, and beginning with verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet: "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And you'll see from your footnote, if you have one, that that's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53. John goes on, verse 39. "For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere," and this is from chapter 6, from our chapter, "he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. But listen to verse 41. Isaiah said this because, or in some manuscripts, when he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. That takes some chewing over. Who was it Isaiah saw in the temple? He saw Jesus. Whose holiness is it that moves the angels to ecstatic praise? It's the holiness of Jesus Christ. The divine holiness of the second person of the Trinity. It's in response to him, as well as to the Father and the Holy Spirit, that the angels cry out with those mighty voices, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's Jesus they worship. Jesus they obey with swiftness and delight. And whose holiness was it that caused Isaiah to feel such acute conviction of sin that he thought his end had come? Well, it was the holiness of Jesus. Are we in some danger, sometimes at least, of ignoring, of sidelining this aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we have some tendency to sort of tone him down a bit? In our thinking, in our singing perhaps? It's true, of course, there's no one as tender-hearted as he is. His mercy is the most heartwarming thing that there is. As we've already seen, it's an invigorating thing. But at one and the same time, he is the infinitely holy one. Didn't the Apostle John himself have an experience very similar, really, to Isaiah's? He records it at the beginning of Revelation. Remember that vision that he has of the glorified Christ? Again, I'll just read a few verses from Revelation chapter 1 and beginning at verse 12. "I turned round," says John, "to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Rather like Isaiah. And this was John, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus, among his group of friends, seems to have been particularly close to John. There was a simple, wholesome human friendship between them. And even John, there he is, given a glimpse of the glory that belongs to Jesus by right. And all he can do is fling himself on the ground in complete prostration, complete surrender. Are we sometimes in danger of forgetting just who our Saviour is? One last thought. We've been thinking about the awesome glory and holiness of Jesus, but isn't that the very thing? Isn't it just that which makes his forgiveness so exhilarating? To be genuinely forgiven by anyone is always lovely. anyone that you've wronged who genuinely, sincerely, openly forgives you, what a wonderful thing it is. But to have His forgiveness, there's nothing like it, is there? To be forgiven, to gain mercy from Him, from the Judge, from the Holiest One of all. To have His forgiveness. There's no experience like it in the whole universe. No wonder it kept Isaiah going for 40 plus years. And no wonder God's servants throughout the generations have had a secret source of strength that kept them going and that the world can't understand. They were spurred on by the mercy of Jesus Christ. And by the thought that if He could show that mercy to them, He could show it to absolutely anyone. And when we need strength to keep going in the Lord's work, that's what we need. We need a deeper awareness, yes, of sin, of our own sin, but along with that, a deeper awareness, a stronger taste of the forgiveness of Jesus.